You have your Bible, we'll be in Revelation chapter 4, as your outline indicates there. Revelation chapter 4, and we've begun here in the book of Revelation looking at the events that are from John's time, yet future. Revelation chapter 4 is where those begin. And John really sees one vision of heaven here that's in Revelation 4 and 5, and it's kind of unfolded in two parts. Well, a couple weeks ago, we began looking at his vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 4. There's 11 verses in that chapter, and we're given a glimpse or an indication into some of the worship and things that transpire in heaven. And so John in Revelation 4 unfolds that for us. If we could, I'd like to read that together. Then we'll pray and then we'll look at our text for tonight. So Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third like a man, like the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We talked last time as we introduced this about people in our modern time who claim to have visions or make trips to heaven, and they often come back and they write a book and they sell millions of copies, and people are just enamored with everything that pertains to the afterlife. But one thing that we find that's consistent in the Bible with people who are given visions of heaven or take trips to heaven or however it tends to transpire in Scripture is that they have kind of an opposite reaction. The response is very much one of awe. It's in Paul's own words, he couldn't even begin to put into words what he saw. In fact, he said it wasn't lawful for him to utter what he saw in heaven. And so we see kind of the opposite reaction. John here, when he's given this vision of heaven, the grandeur and the majesty of everything that they see that transpires in heaven, it just kind of leaves us without words. In fact, we see people that try to describe what they saw in heaven, even under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was like unto, but it still doesn't fully capture what they saw. They struggle to put into words. And what that tells us is that certainly that our God is beyond our wildest imagination, that we can't even begin to express the fullness of who he is or what he is and how he has revealed himself even in the Scriptures is probably just a minuscule part of what we'll spend eternity discovering in his presence. Well, one thing that we find in heaven is worship in its purest form, creatures who are created to do nothing but worship him. And their response is consistent in Scripture is that they magnify the holiness and the greatness and the worthiness of God as opposed to everything else. And so that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 4. The last time that we were together and we'll review just very briefly is we looked at the first six verses and left off kind of halfway through verse 6. And we saw here that John is once again, he's in the Spirit, and this is talking about the Spirit giving him revelation, the Spirit revealing things to him. He was in the Spirit, and he is immediately taken and given a vision of heaven. And he says he sees a throne set in heaven and one sitting on the throne. He's not able to describe the one necessarily who's on the throne, but merely what he sees around it. He sees the jasper and the sardine stone, which is probably a diamond and ruby-like appearance. And it's not that these are literal stones that are there, but really what the appearance conveyed to him, and as best he could put it into words. The idea of the transparent gems all through the book of Revelation and anywhere God's presence is described in Scripture is really meant to demonstrate how heaven and everything that's there exists to magnify light, because God's glory is manifest in the Bible with light. Well, gems and stones refract light. In fact, that's what makes them beautiful. It's what makes them valuable. And so these stones are meant to do that. Some have argued that the jasper stone, which could represent a diamond, is meant to represent God's purity. And then the sardine stone is perhaps a ruby or something like a ruby that would represent God's wrath and his holiness. And so both of those things could certainly be involved there. And then we see the rainbow round about the throne. Of course, the rainbow calls to mind, not the LGBTQ community, but it calls to mind Noah's Ark and the flood, and God's promise that he would never destroy the earth again with water, and how that promise has never been broken. And so it calls to mind God's covenantal faithfulness, and then he sees something in sight like unto an emerald. And this is describing actually perhaps the rainbow, and so the emerald, of course, would be green, and an emerald stone there is exactly that, probably an emerald as we know it. And so he sees this brilliance of color, refracted light, gems and stones, and just a beautiful thing that reflects God's glory. And then what he sees around the throne are beings. He sees around the throne 24 seats, and the word seat there is the same word for throne used in the first couple of verses, or verse 2. And these 24 thrones have 24 elders sitting on them. And they are clothed in white, and they have on their heads crowns, and that's a Stephanos crown in the Bible, is a victor's crown, usually in the form of a wreath. And so it was given to athletes who competed in games and won prizes. These were victor's crowns, and that's the word that's used there. There's a different word to describe a crown of royalty, which is a diadema, where we'll get a diadem, and that is a royal crown or a king's crown. But this is a Stephanos crown, or these are Stephanos crowns that are on the heads of the 24 elders who are sitting in white raiment and ruling on thrones. We talked about the possibilities for who these are, and they could be angels. Some have proposed that they're angelic beings. It's possible, but unlikely, because nowhere in Scripture are angels said to sit on thrones and rule. Nowhere in Scripture are angels given Stephanos crowns. They do, however, they are clothed in white, or possibly clothed in white in other places. But they don't meet two out of the three criteria for the way these guys are described. And so these are most likely people. And the number 24 kind of throws us off, but we see in the Old Testament some allusions to priests and musicians and people who are in the temple service being grouped in a number 24. And it's quite possible and likely that these 24 are representative of a much larger group, and they simply represent redeemed humanity. They represent redeemed humanity, and some have proposed that the 12, that the number 24 can be divided into 12 twice, and so you have 12 tribes of Israel and then 12 apostles of the Lamb, and so those two groups being represented in the whole group of the redeemed that are in heaven. Some have said it's the raptured church, that the church is raptured prior to the tribulation, and that they are there. Those are certainly possibilities, but we can't be dogmatic about any of them. I think that they definitely, at minimum, represent redeemed humanity that is in the presence of God, praising him, and we'll see what they do with their crowns as we get toward the end of the chapter here. And it says that out of the throne of verse 5, there were lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. There's seven spirits of God. This, of course, reflects God's omniscience in the seven lamps, and of course, the seven spirits of God. We know that there's only one Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is described in a sevenfold way and represented in seven spirits or seven flames throughout the Bible. In Isaiah 11 and then in Zechariah 4, those are both Old Testament allusions there. And the thunderings and the lightnings and the voices just gives you an idea of the awesomeness and perhaps gives you a glimpse into God's wrath at what is about to unfold and what's about to transpire. In front of the throne, we left off last time with the fact that there's a sea of glass that is like unto crystal. Now, we know that when the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem come, that there is no sea. It tells us that pretty plainly in the book of Revelation. This sea of glass is probably not a sea, but merely a big, clear floor of heaven in front of them. And it, of course, symbolizes God's purity and everything else in heaven. We're told that the streets in the New Jerusalem, they're transparent glass, or they're pure gold like transparent glass. And so gold in its purest form is actually clear, not yellow or white. It is clear, and that's what the streets will be paved with in heaven, and it's quite possible that that's exactly what John sees, or at least a part of what John sees here. So last time we left off talking about God's sovereignty and his awesomeness. We're going to look at the other two things that God is praised for here as we get into verses 6 and follow. But before we do that, I'd like to go to God in prayer and ask for his help tonight. Father, as we bow in your presence together as your people tonight, Lord, we just pray for your wisdom, your discernment. Pray for your Holy Spirit's leading and guiding, understanding that, God, we are not capable in and of ourselves of accomplishing anything, but we have to trust on your grace and your mercy and your help. And so, Father, we ask for your help to understand your word tonight. I pray that this passage would be real to us, that we would get a small glimpse tonight of your holiness, of your greatness, of your awesomeness, of your sovereignty, of your power, and ultimately your rule and reigning in creation of all things. And so, Father, we pray for your help tonight, and it's in Jesus' name we ask. So if you have your outline there, we're going to be on point 3 tonight. The first two points are the fact that God is worthy of all glory because he is sovereign, represented by the throne. And then we see that God is worthy of all glory because he is awesome. And so he is praised for those two things here in the first six verses. As you make your way to the second part, verse 6, we see that he is worthy of all glory because he ultimately alone is holy. He is a holy God. Verse 6 tells us that there's a sea of glass like transparent or like crystal that's transparent. And it says, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there are four beasts who are full of eyes before and behind. Now, some of your translations might have, instead of beasts there, they might have living creatures, and that's the meaning of the word. Beast would be, it's a type of creature. We're not told here specifically what they are, but we are told what their appearance is like. And it is also described, I believe, elsewhere in the book of Ezekiel and perhaps in Isaiah in chapter 6. But here we see these four living creatures. In Ezekiel 1:5, it says, out of the midst of his vision, there came four living creatures, and their appearance was like the likeness of a man. I'm sorry about my voice. I don't know what's going on. But their appearance was like the likeness of a man. And so they have a humanoid figure to them. In Isaiah 6:2, they have hands and feet and a body, much like probably a man, and there they are called seraphim. They are called seraphim in Isaiah 6:2. The word seraphim means burning ones. Burning ones. Then there is another term that shows up in Scripture that these are probably
a reference to, and it is cherubim. So there are two types of angelic beings described in the Bible as seraphim and cherubim. The word seraphim means burning ones. They are radiant. Then the word cherubim, it means guardians. And so these creatures are probably a reference to either one of those two classes, or perhaps all of these are referring to the same creatures. And that's kind of the position that I take, that all three, these that are found here in Revelation, those that are described as cherubim in Ezekiel and those that are described as seraphim in Isaiah, are all talking about the same creatures. And here's why: that there are so many connections in appearance between the two. However, all three describe these creatures slightly differently, but no contradictions. They just leave out certain details, okay? So each mentions different details, but they all link up in some capacity. Hope that makes sense. Thank you, sir. First it says, and for scripture references there, I want to give you Isaiah 6:2 for the seraphim, Ezekiel 10, verses 1 and verse 15, and Ezekiel 1:5. Also, cherubim are mentioned in Genesis 3:24, even though their appearance is not really described there. But these are the places where they are specifically described and mentioned in the Bible. They are said to be full of eyes in Ezekiel 1:18. It says they have rings that are somehow floating around them. They were so high that they were dreadful, and the rings were full of eyes round about them four. Here are four creatures again. Ezekiel 10:12 describes, it says, their whole body, their backs, their hands, and their wings, and their eyes, and their wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. And here, John describes them. He says these four creatures, four living creatures or four beasts, they are full of eyes before and behind. Same description. Covered in eyes is the idea. And here he says that each beast was different. He said the first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf or an ox. The third had the face of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And since he throws in the face of a man, it's possible that the face of could apply to all four and probably should, because that's the way they're described in Ezekiel as well. The difference being is that Ezekiel describes these four creatures. He says this, Ezekiel 1:10, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side and the face of an eagle. So the front was a man. They had on the right side a lion, on the left side an ox, and at the back was the face of an eagle. So Ezekiel describes these four creatures as having all four heads facing different directions. So when John sees them, it's not that he's describing something different. It's that he's only seeing the front part. He's only seeing the one face, whereas all four of these creatures had all four faces. Now, whether they literally had the face of an eagle, the face of a man, the face of a lion, and the face of an ox remains to be seen. He simply says it was like in appearance, okay? So he's describing something that's probably indescribable in human terms, but doing the best that he can. It's part of the divine human authorship of Scripture. He puts it into human terms as best he can in his day and age that you and I can understand with our limited scope of things. And it's quite likely that if you and I were allowed to see it, we would fail in the same way. In Ezekiel 10, it says, every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. And this is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar in Ezekiel 1:10 that I just referenced to you. So Ezekiel tells us that all four had all four faces. And the difference here is obviously vantage point. Ezekiel saw a more rounded view of everything that was going on than John did. And it's possibly that God only allowed that or inspired John to write it down because it had already been previously revealed in Scripture in Ezekiel's vision. And so there's many explanations as to why there's that distinction. What do these four faces mean? Why is the question. Well, I mean, it could just be a merely literal description, and I think that's the case. But it could mean something beyond that. Is everything that John writes down, he literally saw and puts into words for us. But it has a deeper meaning behind it. For instance, the rainbow, it was more than just about a beautiful rainbow. I believe it represents God's covenantal faithfulness. So why the face of a man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle? Well, the Talmud tells us that Israel had four banners for four camps on each side of the tabernacle. And so the tribes of Israel were grouped into threes, and they rested and set out in four camps. Reuben, who was the head of the first camp, he bore the symbol of a man. Dan bore the symbol of an eagle. Ephraim bore the symbol of a calf or an ox. And Judah bore the symbol of a lion. And so it's possible that that's a direct reference there to the Israelite understanding of how their tribes were grouped. These four living creatures, being clearly identified as cherubim, will be involved in the carrying out of God's judgment that will unfold throughout the tribulation. And so in some capacity then, these beings not only exist to worship God continually, but they exist to serve God in certain specific ways as these events unfold in the end times. And probably since creation, we're just not told everything that they do. Two cherubim were placed at the Garden of Eden to guard the way into the Garden of Eden to prevent man from getting to the tree of life, right? And so we know that they have other capacities that they serve in, and similar and probably the same creatures serve in. And so these faces probably tell us something about them and their service for God, but also they tell us something about God and how these four creatures represent the pinnacle of creation and yet fall short of God's glory because they are just his mere servants. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. So a lion, we think of strength and royalty, right, when you think of a lion. Well, that's the same way that people reading this in the first century would have understood. A lion being kind of the king of the jungle, the king of the animal world, represents strength and authority. So think about a lion as representing strength, and we'll keep them all S's for memorization purposes. The lion represents strength, is the pinnacle of God's creation as it pertains to strength. Nobody in here in their right mind is going to go wrestle a lion for that reason. Okay? Lion represents strength. An ox represents service. It's the most straightforward, serving, domesticated creature that there is. And it was used that way in that day and all through Bible times as one that serves. In fact, there's commandments in the Old Testament about taking advantage of the service of an ox. And it says, don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. Right, and so while the ox is treading, he'll work longer and better if you allow him to eat a little bit of the grain that he's treading for you. And so the oxes were seen in that kind of just laborious role, and so they represent service. So you have strength and service, and then man, you could put sight. Mankind represents sight or wisdom. Man was made in the image of God and put in charge of the creation. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We often think about God's image as being like an appearance or looking like God. But God's image means we are his representatives. And it says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that as his representatives, we were given dominion over everything. David recounts this in Psalm 8. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the stars and everything that you have made. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? He says, yet you've crowned him with glory and honor and you've put him in charge of all the works of your hands. And that was God's original intention in creation when he made man. And so you can remember man with sight or wisdom, his wisdom. And then the eagle, you can put soaring or soar, S-O-A-R. And what we mean by that is that an eagle, and at least in their understanding and probably in ours too, flies higher than any other creature
on earth. And so an eagle is often thought of and representative of divinity. And so it soars higher, and it would represent God's divinity, but it would also point to God's divinity in the sense that God alone is higher than the eagle in creation. Okay, and so you put those four together, and you see how these creatures, in them exists the strength of the lion, the service of the ox, the wisdom of man, and then the height of the eagle. And yet these creatures who represent the greatness of all of the created order are still just mere servants in the presence of God. I think that that might be the fullest picture, or the fuller picture, of what these creatures represent to us. What the cherubim signify to us, and how they are the pinnacle of strength, of service, of wisdom, and of height and soaring. I mean, they're in the throne room of heaven, and yet they are nothing compared to their Creator. In fact, they just exist to worship Him and to serve Him. And so John describes them all here, and to link them to Isaiah, the seraphim there are also said to have six wings, and we're told there that they fly with two, they cover their face, and with two, they cover their feet. And these creatures are also said to have six wings and to be full of eyes again within. And it says, they rest not, just like the seraphim, they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. We sing a hymn, holy, 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 that is taken directly from Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. And the threefold repetition of holy means something, especially in a Jewish context. To say something twice was to add great emphasis to it. So when Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. When he says, Lord, Lord, twice, he's not talking about somebody who would just casually call Jesus Lord. There he's speaking of people who would emphatically declare him to be Lord, yet in their lives and in their works they would deny him. And so he's talking about ardent professors of faith in him who yet deny him in how they live their life. And so that's the significance of Matthew 7. But when something is said three times, it's meant to be the perfection or the completion of that thing. And so God alone in the Bible is described as holy, holy, holy. That is the meaning of the threefold repetition of hagios here. The word for holy is that it means that God is the perfection, the personification of holiness. He is the fullness of what it means to be holy. John MacArthur says, holiness is the only one of God's attributes so repeated in Scripture, since it is the summation of all that He is. God's holiness is His utter and His complete separation from evil in any and every form. We sing the hymn by Reginald Heber, as I mentioned a moment ago, and it's written in 1826, called Holy, Holy, Holy. And it's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Is found in there, and it says that one of the verses actually has from here in Revelation chapter 4, and it says, seraphim and cherubim falling down before thee, who were and art and evermore shall be. Here it says, which was and is to come. He was, he is, and he is to come, and he is the only being in everything that can be said of. Everything might be and might live forever, but not everything always was. There was a time when all the angels came into existence. There was a time when every atom and every piece of matter that ever has been came into existence. There was a point in time, obviously, when you and I came into existence, but we have not always been. That can only be said of God. Before time was, He was. He's transcendent of time. He's transcendent of space, and He's transcendent of matter. There's nothing that can contain Him. There's nothing that He exists in. He is transcendent. He is separate
from all of those things of necessity, else he's not the creator. He made time, he made space, and he made material. He created the material universe. In fact, you read Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, there's time. God created the heaven, there's space, and then he says, and the earth, and there's matter. All three came into existence in Genesis 1:1, and the following verses in Genesis 1:1 unfold how all that came to pass. These four living creatures that we are focused in on here, they will announce the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6. And one will actually give the seven angels the final seven bowls of judgment to complete the wrath of God. And that is the role that they will play here in the book of Revelation. God is not only the one who is holy, 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 and eternal, but he is also the Lord God Almighty. And Almighty describes his omnipotence. He is all powerful. And there's many verses, this is talked about all through the scripture, but one of my favorites is Psalm 115:3. It says, our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. At the end of the day, God will get his way if he so chooses to do so. In fact, here we get a clear reference back to Exodus 3:14 when it says he which was and is to come. His name that he gives to Moses in Exodus 3:14 is a clear reflection of his eternality when he says, I am. I am the I am. That is a statement of existence described in his name that he gives to Moses. What we see in heaven is actually a parallel or fullness of what the earthly temple and what the earthly tabernacle all pointed to. In fact, Hebrews 8:5 tells us that the earthly temple and tabernacle and the priests, they serve after the pattern or the example or shadow of heavenly things. So everything that God gave in the temple, or ultimately in the tabernacle, and then the temple was modeled after the tabernacle. Everything that God gave in the tabernacle and the instructions for how things were crafted and built and designed, he gave patterns after what was and is in heaven. So that everything that he gave to them was a pattern or a picture, a representation in an earthly sense of what is in heaven. In fact, John sees those elements here, and I want to give to you a few of them before we move on. The Holy of Holies was the inner part of the sanctuary that only the high priest was allowed to go into, the inner curtain behind the veil. It points to the throne of God that John sees here. The seven-branch candlestick that burned in there points to the seven lamps, the seven torches, the seven spirits of God. The bronze laver is the sea of glass. The cherubim over the mercy seat is the four living creatures. The priests that do the service are the 24 elders. The brazen altar points to the altar that will be unveiled in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. The incense altar points to the incense altar unveiled in Revelation 8, 3 to 5. And the Ark of the Covenant points to the ark that John sees in heaven in Revelation 11, 19. And so all the elements, the major elements of the tabernacle will actually be seen throughout the book of Revelation, not on earth, but in heaven. And they'll all be unveiled, I think, in a fuller meaning of what they signified in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:23 says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that Jesus, at some point after his resurrection, took the blood and applied it to the altar in heaven. That he actually cleansed the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. Cleansed it of us, which is why prior to him doing that, people went to Abraham's bosom and not to the presence of God. But Paul says now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The people in the Old Testament were saved and went to paradise. They weren't allowed into God's presence yet because they were saved on credit because the blood had not yet been applied in the heavenly things. And so it took, in the course of time, Jesus coming and actually shedding his blood and purifying the heavenly things. So that Abraham, David, and the others, and all the dead saints up until John the Baptist at that point, went to be with the Lord. And so God is worthy of all glory because he alone is holy. Lastly, he's worthy of all glory ultimately because everything exists because of him, because he is creator. He is creator. He alone, can it be said of, that he creates. Everything you and I make or claim to create, we have to take something that already exists and make something else out of it. God created, in the Latin it's ex nihilo, it means out of nothing. Meaning he took nothing and made everything. Out of nothing. He alone, it can be said, has done that. The devil and all of his smartness and cleverness, he can't create. He, in fact, just duplicates and corrupts mankind and all of our wisdom and us being made in God's image. We are very intelligent. We are very clever. But we cannot create. We can merely take and mold things into other things. It says, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, so they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. It says, the 24 elders fall down in response to it. So you have this interaction in heaven. Four creatures cry out what they cry out, and then the 24 elders fall down before him who sat on the throne, and they worship him, who live forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There's no deeper theological meaning that I can pull out there in verses 9 and 10 than what's given. These creatures have the job of continually praising God for his holiness and his greatness, his eternality and his strength. And then in response to that, the 24 elders, it says that they fall down and worship him. And they do something else. It says that they cast their crowns at his feet. They cast their crowns before the throne. The praise of the four living creatures, their act of worship. Worship is always described in what we do. It's always described as an action, something that is done. In fact, the word worship means, it comes from worth, ship. You're ascribing worth to something when you worship it. You're describing how valuable something is, how great something is, by how you respond to it. That's worship. And so what they do is they fall down, a common response to God in Scripture. And we see this happen, this falling down and worshiping, six total times in Revelation, and I think I give to you those Scripture references there through the book. And then they take their crowns, remember these are Stephanus' crowns, these are Victor's crowns, and they cast them at God's feet. And these presumably are rewards. These crowns are always rewards, and that's how they're understood in the culture, and so it's likely that these are rewards that these 24 elders have had for their faithful service to God as redeemed people. It's for their faithfulness, for the perseverance that they demonstrated by enduring persecution, by being faithful, by walking in holiness. All of these ways are descriptive of the rewards that we'll receive in heaven and what they're for. And so they've received all these rewards for things that they have done in their service to God. And it says that they take these rewards and then they cast them back at the feet of God. demonstrate there is what's clear is that ultimately any reward that you and I get from Jesus one day will ultimately belong to Him anyway. Because had He not done and been for us what He was and did, we wouldn't be there in the first place, and secondly, we would have certainly never had any kind of reward. So what that tells me about in heaven is the opposite of the way things work here on earth. Because everything that people strive for on earth is about being somebody, is about being noticed, it's about fame, it's about wealth, it's about some aspect that is tangible and passing that puts me ahead of somebody else for some reason. Whether it's fame, whether it's money, whether it's just things that I have, whether it's life experiences that I have, everything that we have and everything that we praise and everything that we aspire after in life is along those lines. It's about getting something that somebody else has so that we can say, look at what I've got that you don't. But in heaven, there'll be no arrogance. There'll be no bragging. It's not going to be about you and I. There'll be no self-exaltation, no self-glorification. No one will run around saying, look how great I was, and look at how great I am, look at how much I accomplished for Jesus. No, heaven will be as things should be, as God originally intended it to be. It will be about Him. It will be about His greatness. Psalm 145:1 says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. It's a summary of what heaven will be like. It'll be about making much of God, and that's what these 24 elders are contented to do, is they consistently fall down and they worship. They take their crowns and they throw them back at His feet, not because they don't want them, but because they recognize that they gained them not by anything that they had done, but because of the one who saved them. And the word worthy here is they describe God, thou art worthy, O Lord. It's axios in the Greek. It's a common word in the New Testament, and it's often translated as worthy. It's a word where we would get axiom, and it really means a balance, an appropriateness or something that's proper. Worthy is a word that only really belongs to God. It really only belongs to God. And the word here means deserving, in keeping with, or corresponding to. And God is worthy here, at the word of these 24 elders, to receive glory and honor and power. Glory, honor, and power. Glory comes from a Greek term, doxa, from where we would get doxology. And it's a word of glory. That's what doxology is. If you break it down, it's doxa, which means glory, and then logos, which means word. It's a word of glory. It's a word of praise to God. Honor is time, spelled like time in English, but time. And it just means honor, value, respect. Other places it's used to talk about wages, being paid for something. But here it's just talking about honor and value being ascribed to someone. And then thanks, or power, sorry, thanks is mentioned in verse 9. Thanks is Eucharistia, from where we get the Eucharist, which is usually used by Roman Catholics to refer to the Lord's Supper. But the term just means the thanksgiving, which means it's a term of thanks. And then lastly, he lists power is dunamis. It's God's awesome power, where we get dynamite from. And you put all those together, that God's just worthy of all praise. Worthy of all praise. The first words of the hymn are taken from the political language of the day. You are worthy was what greeted the emperor's entrance in his triumphal procession. And our Lord and God was introduced into the cult of emperor worship by Emperor Domitian. For the Christian, this is in direct contrast, Robert Mount says, because only the one who sits on the heavenly throne is worthy. So the people in the Roman Empire, the culture that would have largely existed where this letter was distributed, these things, or some of these things, were said of the emperor when he returned from victory in battle or in war. Here, they belong only to God, because He's the one who sits on the ultimate throne. And the claims of all the others are blasphemous. Our problem as man is that we try constantly to worship self instead of God. We constantly try to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1:25 says we changed the truth of God into a lie, and we worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And what plunged mankind into the fall, into sin, and brought a curse on all of creation is our desire to be in the place of God, our desire to worship ourselves rather than the Creator. In fact, that's what the devil promised Eve. He says, look, you'll not surely die, but God knows that when you eat, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. And so the temptation with which Satan presented Eve was, look, you'll be like God. And she ate because she believed him, and the fall happened.